Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church of Salem. Glad to have you here this morning. Before we get started, or as we're getting started, let's take a few moments to prepare and make sure we're in fellowship with God so we can worship Him properly. And so let's bow our heads and then I'll open up in prayer. Father, we are thankful that once again we've arrived here safely this Sunday so we can worship you in word and in song. And we thank you that you bestowed your grace upon us to have a location, to have a motive, a means, an opportunity to grow spiritually through the intake of your word and apply it in our lives and sing praises unto you as we're commanded to do. Thank you for that opportunity you've given us. We want to remember those who are not able to be here this morning, either due to illness. We pray for healing for their body, restoration of health, improvement in their conditions, and guidance for the doctors who are treating them. For those who have had surgeries, we pray for recovery. And we know that sometimes that can be long and take a long time, and it can be an ordeal, but we know that your grace is sufficient, and we're thankful that we can rely on you to see us through the difficult times when they come up. We also want to remember our national leaders at this time. We pray that our president, we think about our president, and sometimes we get frustrated and wonder what's going on there, but we know that you can turn some bad decisions into good decisions and or good outcomes rather, and we know that you can neutralize some of the bad decisions. So we pray that your grace will abound in that regard. We pray for our military leaders, our Secretary of Defense. We pray that we'll be able to prosecute our battles and our war effectively and win those over in the Mideast there. And I pray for a successful outcome for that endeavor. And we also pray, Father, that our nation will support Israel and be part of your plan to protect Israel. And we're grateful that we've been able to do that in the past, and it seems like we've been blessed because of it. And we pray that that blessing will continue, and that our nation will turn back those attempts to divest and withdraw from the support of Israel. We pray that that will not be successful. We pray that you'll make sure that outcome, we continue to support Israel. And we also want to remember our law enforcement officials. We pray that they will be able to protect us from the criminal elements within. And we pray that they will not be political pawns, that they'll be able to do their jobs effectively. We also want to think about those who are affected by these wildfires taking place in our state and in other states. We pray there will be minimum loss of life. We know that there are believers in our midst who are part of the firefighting effort. We pray for their safety. And we know that there are those whose homes and lives may be affected, so we pray that you'll protect their homes and that there would not be a destruction of their family dwellings. And now, Father, as we continue our service, we pray that you'll guide our pastor and the Holy Spirit through the Holy Spirit, and that we will have concentration and focus on biblical truths you have for us. In the book of Colossians, we're thankful that we can appreciate the eminence of Jesus Christ in that regard and grow spiritually in grace through the intake of your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord. Great is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing Majesty. It's number 10 in your hymnal, or we have the words on the screen. Majesty. Worship his majesty. Thank you. If people want a king. You hear it in his hymns. You know, oh, worship the king. Come, thou almighty king. Jack Hayford, who was one of the editors of our hymnal, King of all kings. You know, they want to skip right over the tribulation and get into the millennium. You know, the King of kings, Jesus Christ isn't king until the millennium. But somehow they always bring it into the church age. You know, it's like, it's out there. It's, if people just throw up his titles without really thinking about it. So, King of all kings. Well, anyway, we're looking forward to the millennium. If we ask Jack, hey, Jack, can we get to the tribulation? Well, no, we just want the millennium. Let's forget about the tribulation. Our next hymn, number 772, When We All Get to Heaven. Number 772, When We All Get to Heaven. It's kind of our theme this morning, but it's kind of some of the hymns looking forward to heaven. We have an aging congregation, let's face it. So the closer we get to the end, we start thinking more about heaven. And so we're closer to heaven than we are back when we were born. So we've turned the page there. So looking forward to that, as was the author of this hymn. Eliza Hewitt was from Philadelphia in the late 1800s. She graduated valedictorian in her college university, I think at Harvard or something like that. Anyway, she was a smart gal, and she became a teacher, but she developed a spinal malady, injury, that kept her shut in and bedridden much of her life. And you can kind of sense that she's looking forward to the day when she has that resurrection body and when she gets to heaven. And I think we can all relate a little bit, but particularly for her. So this is very heartfelt hymn written in 1898, When We All Get to Heaven. We'll sing all four verses, a little slower on the third verse, and then faster on the fourth verse. Next hymn, handed out the sheet. It's not in the hymn book. The Sands of Time. I think the editors of that hymn book got confused and thought this was a soap opera. And that's why they didn't put it in the hymnal. But it's been a great hymn for a number of years. And so The Sands of Time, this is based on a poem written by Ann Cousin. Ann Cousin wrote this a poem inspired by somebody that she knew who on his gravestone was the term "In Emmanuel's Land." And she was inspired by that and wrote a number of verses as a poet. She's from Scotland, married to a minister. And so she wrote a number of stanzas to that poem. And there are four of them we have here. And Christian D'Urban wrote the music for something else. And you can just tell he was a big-time violinist in Europe in the 1800s. You can kind of tell this melody is geared for the violin. There's this emphasis, and I can just hear the violin strings, emphasizing these verses, the melody line. But about 20 some years ago, I attended a funeral of a lady who I knew quite well, and the officiant person, the pastor officiating, had visited this lady shortly before her death. And because she wasn't quite well and knew that maybe her time was near. And he said at the funeral, he said, yeah, she couldn't wait to when she died, she couldn't wait to see Jesus. That was her, she was really looking forward to that. So, and it reminded me of that fourth verse, "Bright eyes, not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face." And I remember I knew this gal, and she loved this hymn. So I wonder if that was on her mind, and when the end was near. So we'll sing all four verses, and we'll repeat the last line, "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land."
Thank you. Hi, good morning, everyone. We'll be in Colossians 1 for a while. Yeah, the richness of this book, one of Paul's shortest, is astounding. So we approach today, as we are going through the second half of Paul's prayer that he opens this book with, which is God's will. What is God's will? To be more specific, what is God's will for mankind? I'll leave that for a second. So, you know, if you were to ask anybody, so what's God's will? You get the God's running around looking to see if anybody's having any fun and trying to stop it. God's will is wrath, no fun, anger. But we see in our passage here, if you look at verse 10, so that, there's your purpose clause, Paul says, we pray in verse 9 for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that, in verse 10. Now, we've already dealt with how you get filled with God's will is tied to those two nouns and their modifiers. We should keep that. All spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding are the ways in which we come to understand God's will and therefore be filled with that knowledge. So what is the purpose of having this wonderful knowledge of God's will is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, walk worthily is used in two other places by Paul. There's walk worthily of his calling, Ephesians 4:1. Walk worthily of God who called you, in 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe that's 5. So God who called you, God is the one you're walking worthy of. Walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of God who called you, which shows that the calling of God and God himself are intricately connected. In other words, what he calls you to is nothing separate from his nature, right? Who he really is. When we continue to ask what is God's will, we could answer it's God's good pleasure, his delight. That's how it is in the Old Testament. It's his good pleasure, his delight. The covenant promises he made with Israel please him. His laws please him. The Mosaic law pleases him. Hence, in Colossians 1:10 again, if you look at it with me, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him. In all respects, or it would be in all things. What is God's will? It's not idle. We're to walk, not sit. Watchman Nee, if you know that man, he's a great book, great preacher of the gospel in China, has a great book. It's one of the best sellers. Sit, Walk, and Stand. It's a great book, but we are definitely at times to rest. We have to, right? We have to sleep. We have to rest. There's a wonderful church father by the name of Chrysostom who decided as a young man in honor of the Lord that he would not sleep and not sit for 2 years. 2 years. He did barely ever sit and barely ever sleep. And he ruined his digestive system, which he dealt with the rest of his life. He realized that he had to sit. He realized that he had to sleep. And his motivation was pure. He's a great, great writer. He's a heart for God. But he decided not to sleep, and he caused himself permanent damage. Certainly we are to rest at times, but notice how God puts it. You will walk. He uses the word walk. In the Old Testament, it's a phrase that says going out and coming in, or coming in and going out. Meaning of your house. So you're headed out, you're coming in, you're always, what God wants for us is to do. So if you look at this again at verse 10, walk worthily of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. the book of Proverbs, which is has a lot of will be hitting up quite a bit in this letter because of the frequent mention of the word wisdom, has a lot of lines about being a sluggard, sloth. And so God's will is not for us to be slothful. God's will is for each of us to walk worthy of Him who gave us life. Walk is used because most of our lives are not to be spent idle. Walk is an image that is depicting us living in the conduct of Christ in all life, from A to Z. Notice, in all things. There's a frequency of the word all here, right? With all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, in every good work. And then notice that word increasing. Right? And if you get to verse 11, strengthened with all power, attaining to all steadfastness. You know, Paul, why do you keep writing all? It's from A to Z. God never designed a life for mankind that was a part-time honoring of Him or a part-time worship of Him. So in the Old Testament, the phrase, as you come in and as you go out, that's all of life. So the will of God is the reality and the manifestation of the very life that God has in you or has given you. So those two words are going to be important for today. The reality of what it is and the manifestation of what it is. All given by grace, earned for you through the cross of Christ. Nobody earned this. Nobody was given this because they merited it. Nobody. By God's grace. So one more time. What is God's will? The authority and sphere of His delight. Isaiah 46:10. And the context of this in Isaiah is like all this rebellion around God, all this idol worship around God. And he says this, "My purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure." The will of God. See that good pleasure? That's will in the Old Testament. God's delight. God's pleasure. Often the word will is very much connected with God's heart. So the authority and sphere of His delight. I want you to think about that. Like, this isn't just like a grudging, angry God up in heaven, which a lot of people think He is. Like He's got this will that's like, God, I just want what I want. But it's His delight. So when you've got an all righteous, holy, pure, good God, and He has a delight, like what would that be? And it could only be something quite marvelous. His delight, or the sphere of His delight, He calls life. Life. And He describes it with words like light and day, and also the word sober. Make no mistake, the sphere of God's delight, His great delight, has all authority. Notice again, Isaiah 46, I will establish it. It will be done. My delight. So today we're going to focus on the fact that you can't make decisions in the realm of life unless you're alive. There's a deep spiritual principle for you, and that's where we're going to begin. Then we're going to ask, how did you move from death to life? Like, to be alive. Now, this is God. When God says living, life, that's what He means is His own. That's why He describes sin as death. Our fallenness is death. And God's way, His will, is life. So how did you move from death to life? And therefore, what we establish there is your reality. In verbs, we call that the indicative. The indicative is your reality. Now, once you have the reality in life, we want to ask then, in what way did we change? Because when we can establish in what way we changed, then we can move from the indicative to the imperative. And generally, when we think of God's will, we think of imperative. Imperative is God's commands. And we would throw in there also his exhortations, where he wills us to do something. But if we can understand who we are and what we change to. So a lot of people say, well, we're slaves and now we're free, right? So there's amazing grace. But if we're going to be technical, we were free before. The scripture tells us that we were. But not free to do anything we wanted. Certainly, and even now, we're not free to do anything we want. And so we'll have to answer that question. And once we answer this question properly, then it all becomes clear and actually quite exciting. Now, imagine you're a lion, you have a lion in a cage. And every evening at dinner time, and he's starving. Every evening at dinner time, you set before his cage two bowls. One bowl is full of raw meat. The other bowl is full of cooked oatmeal, right? Porridge. You got a bowl of porridge and a bowl of raw meat. And you open up the door to the cage by remote control, of course. What is he going to eat? We don't even have to. Now, if he ate the oatmeal, he would live. Maybe not well, but it would have enough nutrients to keep him alive. But what will the lion do? What if you did this 1,000 days in a row? Would there be any time where the lion would say, you know what, I think I'm going to try the oatmeal? Never. Not once. Not once. Why does the lion do this? Because the lion is ruled by instinct. And that is his master. All right, so can a leopard change his spots? That phrase, say no. And people have used that to say, well, man can't change either. But that's not true. Because with God, all things are possible. In the book of Job, what did Job's friends say to Job? You must have sinned, buddy. No one suffers like this unless they have sinned. And if you read the book of Proverbs, which they would have known that, those Proverbs, those three men were exactly right. The wisdom of God says that you sin, you're evil, you're wicked, you're a fool, you suffer. But not always. In the book of Job, we see the wisdom of, well, it's not always so cut and dry. We, as human beings, never operate 100% by instinct. You say, well, wait a minute, I know some people, they are like animals. Or you may say, well, you know, I did that thing and I wasn't thinking. You were just thinking really quickly. No human being does anything without thinking it through. Even if it's lust, if it's a desire, I think I will measure the consequences. I do this very quickly. And then I decide. So, we have to have master. Didn't Christ say you can't have two? There's always a master. And every human being has to have one. Go to Romans 6. So first we start with made alive. You've been made alive. Praise the Lord. And because of this, you can make certain choices that you couldn't before. So Romans 6, we'll just read 1 through 9. This now, we're established this, but then I'm going to ask you some questions about it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, I add, and we have, because the verb there is indicative. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Now, we'll pause there. This is an indicative, right? You saw there's definitely verbs, plenty of verbs in here. All of this revolves around what was once and what is now, and their reality. It's just indicative. The indicative is your reality. Now, to illustrate this today, we're going to go with this. Psalm 19, verse 5. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Now, this, by the way, this was C.S. Lewis's favorite psalm, and he said it was the greatest piece of literature in all ever written. Psalm 19. That comes from a literature authority. So anyway, I truly love the psalm. Is amazing. So who's the it? Who's the strong man here? It's the sun. Cool illustration, right? I even slowed the time down on that. Because in Psalm 19, speaks of the stars in heaven, in which it says, there is the magnitude, the wisdom of God. You look out there. Not that, you know, you're looking for little... People have gone so far to say, well, there's a little constellation, and that means that God said this and God said that. I think that's taken it a little too far, because then you're adding your own interpretation of that. But, you know, to actually just look out there and say, wow. The ancient people knew... They mapped them. They knew how they moved. They knew what were planets. They didn't know particularly what they were like we do now. But think about our knowledge now. Billions and billions and trillions of stars, all of which are huge nuclear reactors where the chemistry is so perfectly balanced. And planets in their perfect orbits. The moon... Keeping our planet, you know, the moon helps us stay stable. It's at the exact right distance to keep us stable so that there's life here. All this amazingness. And here comes the sun. And the sun is a fact, right? It's a reality. But the sun also is an imperative. The sun has a job. And because of who, we'll say him, right? Because in the psalm we personify it. He has a job to do, and he does what he does. Why? Because of who he is. And he will do nothing less and nothing more. So the indicative, as we just read, has a now and a once. And again, ask the question, can a leopard change his spots? Absolutely. But who can change them? Only one. This is supernaturally done. And why, when we see this, we will see that once we understand this in its reality, when we see the commands of God and the will of God, and if we're honest, right, our will is not always wanting to do His will. But when I see what it is, that it's not arbitrary, you know, God was like up in heaven going, Jesus, I've got 500 commands here. I need 100 more. What else should we give them? And they're just batting around ideas up in, you know, in eternity past. The Trinity's like, let's give them food laws that make no sense. Okay. Don't tell them not to eat crabs. Perfect. What else you got? Tell them to sacrifice bulls. That's weird. Okay. You know, like, what are they doing? Why are they there? Now, the food laws, I still don't understand. Nobody does. But part of me thinks this God said, I want Israel to obey me. But, you know, what about the commands? Everything. Everything that's in His will. All things, are they arbitrary? Is any one of them arbitrary? Now, here's a fun thing to know. The imperative is a manifestation of reality. You never have an imperative from God without an indicative coming first. Never. And there you see that it can't be arbitrary. Never is there an imperative, you do this, without an indicative that says you are this. Why are we to walk by means of the Spirit? That's a command. That's an imperative. It's because we are indwelt by the Spirit. That's a reality. That's an indicative. And when I understand the reality, and then I see the manifestation of it, and I see that, and this is all the will of God, is the delight and pleasure of God. The sphere that He calls life. I'm like, you know, I really don't want to do this right now. But I understand that this is from the Almighty who is life. And why would He give me commands about life? Because there's a reality. He made me alive. Look at go back to Colossians 3:1. I didn't put it on the board. No. Colossians 3:1. There's loads of this. Now that you, when you start looking at them, they all jump off the page to me now. This one is in a protasis, meaning an if-then statement. 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and that is in the indicative. So we call that a first-class condition. If you have been raised up with Christ, and how you interpret the first class, this indicative is, Paul is saying, let's assume that you are, right? You are. Keep seeking the things above. That's an imperative. Now, if I'm not raised up with Christ, this command is useless. It's meaningless. But if I have been, so it's like, I'm going to put you in heaven, and now I want you to seek treasure there. Well, you've got to put me in heaven first. And God certainly did. Go to Philippians. Go back a few pages. Now, this one I'm going to quiz you on. 12 and 13. Because, right, you say that on the board. The imperative follows the indicative. Okay, look at 12 and 13. Oh, sorry, Philippians 2. Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. All right, where's the indicative there? I start reading, though, my beloved, just you always obeyed. That sounds like an indicative. Not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation, right? That sounds like a command. And it certainly is. That's an imperative. With fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And you see that in verse 13? God is at work in you. That's an indicative. He just is. For whom? All the really great, advanced, mature believers in Philippi? He didn't single anybody out, did he? It's everybody. It's everybody who's born again and saved has God at work in them. And please notice that last those last two words. For His good pleasure. That's what He desires. And in the Old Testament, the will of God is the good pleasure of God. It is also in the New Testament. But I like pointing it out in the Old Testament because the Old Testament doesn't have a word for will. It just says God's desire, God's heart, God's word, God's pleasure, God's, not God's will, technically. So the indicative here does actually come after the imperative. But can I work out my salvation with fear and trembling if God is not at first at work in me? Nope. You cannot. See, so the indicative, he says, for God is in you to work His good pleasure. Now, work out. And this word work out means bring to maturity. It doesn't mean earn your salvation. He's clear. They're already saved very clearly. This is the salvation you've been given, the life you've been given, the freedom you've been given. Mature that in yourself. Through what? Through obedience. Following His will. I cannot do this unless God is in me at work. So who you are, the reality that we saw in Romans, go back to Romans 6. Who are you? Alive with Christ, resurrected with Christ. And that's my indicative. So because I am alive with Christ, I am indwelt, I'm the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 6, I am the temple of the living God. God indwells me. That's a reality. That's an indicative. It's even Colossians as well, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's my reality. And my reality, God says, must be manifest. Just like the sun. As God said, well, I made the greater light in the sky. And I just want it up there for a nice, well, it just looks nice. Nice sunsets. That's all I wanted. Well, we need some heat. We need some light. We need photosynthesis. All of that. Keep us warm. At times too warm. But there's a reality, there's a manifestation of reality, and God loves, right? This is why He uses, for life, He uses light. That now, light we often associate with glory, true, and it is this, but it's also manifestation of the nature of God. God does not hide Himself under a basket. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine. God is not into hiding. You know who is? Or what is? Satan. Evil. Jesus said it in John 3. The evil doesn't come into the light because it doesn't want to be exposed. Satan is what? He's a deceiver. He's a hider. He portrays himself as an angel of light. He even puts on, 2 Corinthians 11, he even masquerades as light. He hides. Now, when I know the reality of who I am, do I want to hide? It's the last thing I want to do. Hence, there's another word that's used in the New Testament of us, parasuo, it's boldness. It's the word boldness. With the gospel, bold. Not slapping people with it, but not afraid. So, point two. Yes, moving quicker. What has changed from death to life. Well, certainly there's the Old Testament. We're going to see this. We'll get to it in Colossians 3. There's the old self and the new self. Old man, new man. Never sounds right to say old woman, new woman. I don't like that. Just, you were an old woman. You know, it doesn't sound right. But, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4. And we have been made new. We just read it. I won't reread it in Romans 6. But as we peruse Romans 6, as we continue reading, we wonder, well, wait, I was a slave and now I'm free. Technically not. This is not technically the change. Read with me Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Aha. So we shouldn't be telling unbelievers that they have no freedom. They're going to repel. They're going to react against that because they're going to say, yeah, I make my own choices. And you certainly do. But here's this will knock them over in a good way. You do not have the freedom to make choices in God's light. That's what you're missing. You cannot, as an unbeliever, as one who is not delivered by Christ from death, which you have through faith in Him and what He did for you on the cross, you cannot make decisions in the realm of God's light. You can make plenty of decisions. The freedom we had was freedom from righteousness. Couldn't make a righteous decision ever. How about slavery? Say, well, we're no longer slaves. We've been set free. Not true. Verse 18. We'll go to verse 17 to get the whole sentence. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Ha! I'm still a slave. And so what has changed? And this isn't like fancy rhetoric, you know. It's not just a fun way of saying it, or, you know, sometimes like when you say the opposite, it sounds like jingly in your ears and it sounds good. It has nothing to do with that. The difference is not slavery or freedom. The difference is the direction. So two things, the sphere of your freedom and the direction of your obedience. That has completely changed. So the sphere of your freedom is, so all of this is theocentric or Christocentric, meaning that I now am in the sphere of the kingdom of heaven. Right? And this is in Colossians 1:13. He has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, or the Son whom He loves. And He calls it, guess what He calls it? He calls it light. I'll read it for you. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the verse before that, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Notice this verse, I can't wait to get to it. I can't wait to get to them all. But who made you able to enter the kingdom of heaven? The Father qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Saints of light. And then He goes right into, you've been transferred into the kingdom. He calls that kingdom light because that is life. So now we can choose in the sphere of the kingdom of God. We can choose in the sphere of Christ. We can choose in the sphere of love. We can serve in the kingdom the king. Oh, sorry, Ron. The high priest. We can serve our Lord, our Savior. We can serve Christ. We couldn't do that before. And we always needed a master. So, like, as an unbeliever, you're trapped to follow your master. And what is that? Think about people today who want the power to choose. They say, I have the power to choose. People today think they have the power to choose anything that they want. I mean, right to their gender, right? I know there people have issues with this, and I my heart goes out to them. But they're a minority, and my heart goes out to them. And people are thoroughly confused gender-wise. I had a friend who that I worked with for years, Bill Rourke. He was a dear friend of mine. The doctors told him he was in a male body with a female brain. And it was a genetic thing. And he struggled with it. He ended up dying at a young age. So there are a few people who thoroughly struggle with it. So I don't belittle it. But what I do find fascinating is the desire of the human race to say, I will be able to choose anything I want, and everybody else has to call it good. But what is that? It's slavery to the I. Not this one. The me. The ego. It's slavery to the ego. It's slavery to self. I'm a slave to myself. I must be able to make choices apart from my Creator, or I will not have any purpose in life. But look at us. We've been removed from that, and now we have a new master. And think of the privileges and honor that brings. But many Christians will hear that and say, amen, I believe it, and then return to their lives with the exact same viewpoint as self. I, flesh. They go right back to it. That what's important to me is me. What's important to me is everybody, how they deal with me and how things happen to me. And I is at the head of every sentence or every thought that I have, even though I've been told that through Christ I've been set free and now I have a new master. I've been set free from mastery of the flesh. Set free. And that is an honor. So now we get to choose in the sphere of light, and that is God's will. Now, every human being needs a master. And relating back to that desire to make so many, all my own choices apart from God, choose my own morality, choose my own what is good. To say, as some people say, we need to eradicate this race. I say anti-Semitism, which Ron brought up in prayer, like that it'd be a good thing. Anti-Semitism is always with us. It rises and falls in certain generations. It's amazing to me how it continues to go on. Like, you think, aren't we past this? Aren't we over this? But no. No. But it's not just that. It's people that say, well, here's what's good. And they say, this is good. Nietzsche wrote a great piece called The Gay Science. It meant gay is happy. And it's in this. This is what most people know him for, is this God is dead statement. This comes from this piece of literature in which a madman's running around with a lamp and he goes to these people who are all milling around and he says to them, you have killed God. And then he throws the lamp on the ground, which is a representation of the light has gone. And the madman says to them, you've killed God. Now you have to fill in all that God did. So what did God give us? Wisdom concerning marriage, family, how the human being carries himself, morality. And Nietzsche was like, the madman in Nietzsche said, now you enlightened people have to fill all that in for yourselves. And Nietzsche was all for it, by the way. It's a brilliant piece that he writes about it. And it brings to light the idea that people have now for centuries, well, for really since then, that's the early 1900s, since the Enlightenment period, really for centuries, but more so in the last several decades, have followed science, rules, environmentalism, education, technology, entertainment. They have followed it as their God. They have established it. They said, this is our choice. It is all, though, in the sphere of the flesh. Are they happier? I mean, are people more fulfilled? Our technology is crazy right now, just in a matter of a few decades. Heck, if you went back, if you got in your time machine and just went back to the 60s, the 1960s, you'd be considered a wizard with your smartphone and all your stuff and your GPS, you know? Like, it's amazing. But are people smarter? Are they tougher? Are they more resilient? Do they have more courage? They're not. In fact, we've flooded ourselves with communication and we're lonelier than we've ever been. Now, what's also interesting, I think, to an nth degree, is the fact that none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. Environmentalism, it's not wrong. Education, come on. Technology's awesome. Even entertainment, it's wonderful. But they were never meant to be your masters. Never. They were never meant to be your masters. But that is exactly what people have made them. And why? They're stuck in the sphere of the flesh. All right, let me move on. By faith in Christ, then... Oh, here we go. Sorry. Freedom, yes, choice. Choice changes. And in slavery, now Christ is your master. Now you have someone to follow who is perfectly righteous. And I don't have to, like, think of the burden of the world. It says, well, we've got to, now that we've killed God, we've got to come up with all the things that God did. Think of the burden of that. The responsibility, the accountability. You and I, that's gone. How do you raise your kids? I know. How do you run your marriage? I don't run it. How do you make it great? I know. How do you take care of yourself? I know. I have a master. And my master has instructed me in wisdom. And he has given me a gift, God the Holy Spirit, to give me understanding and wisdom. Am I free? I can't make any decision I want. Right? That's the people who are enslaved to themselves. It's amazing. The people who are enslaved to themselves, that are enslaved to the flesh, say to themselves, I can choose anything. Right? I hear this all the time, or in, like, in movies or something. Say, people say, well, or like videos that pop up in my feed. Like, if you will it, you can be anybody you want. No, you can't. That's a terrible thing to tell a person. If you work hard enough, you can be anything you want. That is a lie. You can work super hard and not even come close. If you trust God, you can be everything that He wants. And now, burden's off. And this, so when you find yourself, you say, well, I have these, I really wish I'm a, that box of wood there, the cello, I've been struggling with it. Because I'm in a quartet, it turns out. I have not joined up for any of this. I have been asked. There's a community orchestra in Dallas, and I tried that out. It was wonderful. I just loved it. But community orchestras, you know, if you've ever been in an orchestra, you can kind of blend in. So if you played a note wrong, there's so much noise around you, nobody knows. Right? You can even pretend. We have a family member who is an actual excellent violinist, but hated as a kid being in orchestra. Her mom was a, like, master violinist. And this is Chris's aunt, right? She told us she'd be in the orchestra going like this. She's not playing one note. the bow is right above the string. She didn't like it, so she didn't play one note. Nobody ever knew. Here's the thing about a quartet. You can't hide. You can't hide. And I got the bass line. You know, the cello has the bass line. I was asked, said the person in charge of the orchestra, Sherry English, she said, will you be a part of this quartet? I was like, yeah, it sounds like a hoot. Wow. It shows how bad you are. Would I love to be a master violinist? Oh, I would love it. I would love it. I'm not going to be. There are things you would love to be. It ain't in the car. God didn't plan it. Now, when we are set right in this, let me get to my third point. Now I'm living in the sphere of my new choices, which are life. Now I am before serving my new master. Although I will struggle, I'd be like, God, could you please make me this, whatever it is? And God's like, no, that's not my plan for you. And eventually, because you're plugging away at this, this doesn't all come overnight, right? We're going to see the word increase. And by the way, the word increase is tied to the imperative. We will see that the increase, which is an action word, is really accomplished. It is definitely accomplished by more study, but it is really accomplished by more obedience, servitude, action. So you're not going to get all you want. But see, the pressure's off, right? That's in your hands, Lord. Cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. Think about it. Cast all your cares on me because I hate to see you anxious. No, he doesn't say that. Cast all your cares upon me because I love you. I made this plan for you because I love you. Accept it. And we would definitely struggle with it. But so now what happens now is freedom. So go to Galatians 5. We can close up here now. We can do this pretty quick. Galatians 5:1. And I want you to notice, as we read just a couple of passages here in Galatians, that there's a warning of the death that still lingers around us, that tempts us, that can totally suck us in. And so we're alive in Christ. It's like total. Like the reality, the indicatives are absolute. You're not like kind of alive in Christ. You're not like sort of resurrected. You're not like zombie resurrected, right? You know, like kind of life and kind of death. No, you're absolutely alive in Christ. Like it's absolute, like absolutely holy, absolutely belong to Christ. You're his bride. You're all you belong to him. Your whole life belongs to him. And we'll see this as we progress in God's will, because one of the things we need to look at here is that the struggle that still goes on, which is the war, the spiritual warfare or the angelic conflict that still rages, and I'm still susceptible to falling into death, or the ways of death, I should say. So notice the warnings. Look at first, freedom. Let me get back to this. Freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. See the warning there? Keep standing firm. That's the command. That's the imperative. Do you see an indicative before that? It's obvious. It's right there, right? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. It's a fact. Are you free? Yeah. Free to do anything you want? No. Free to make choices in the sphere of light. Now go to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So there's here also you have an imperative, right? For serve, but through love serve one another. What's the indicative? You're set free. Now serve is a slavery word, or we'll make it not more nice. It's a bond servant. That's how the English translations usually translate that to make it sound nicer. I am a servant to my Lord. And now I have a master. And what does the master tell me? Love one another. I've set you free, not so that you could go back to the flesh and make decisions there, but can you go back there? And this really, this crosses over into the debate between if you're saved, are you going, like, if the indicative is your reality, are you automatically going to follow the imperatives? If you are really alive in Christ, aren't you going to do good works? And, you know, that's been a running debate for 2,000 years. But the reality of this is that obviously, because we're told we're in a war, we'll get to that on Wednesday. I'm definitely going to spend an hour in this, the will of God in war, is in our spiritual warfare, we're warned. You can be defeated. You can be a casualty. And here you see it. Don't be subject to a yoke of slavery again, meaning that it's definitely a danger. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's a command. Right? So it's obvious that we can. And so we have to be extremely careful. And I love this. He says, look at Malachi 3:3. In Malachi 3:3, we have some cannibalism going on. And the haves are eating the have-nots. Who eat the flesh of my people. The ones who are eating the flesh of my people are the wealthy and the powerful. The people are the poor and the oppressed. And what he meant by that is that the wealthy and the powerful were stealing their land, taking their livelihood, and enslaving the poorer people. The wealthy, powerful in Israel were enslaving the oppressed and taking their land, a land that God gave them by grace. And so notice at the end of this, he says, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Cannibalism. What did I say? Malachi? It's Micah. Right, Micah. Thank you. So, okay. I close now. Chris laughed. Here's your indicative reality. There's the sun. All right, there he goes. And the imperative, you probably do not need this illustration at all, but I spent time doing it, so you're going to get it. Well, actually, so in Psalm 19, as it continues, the sun is the bridegroom that comes out of his tent. God made a tent for him, which is the horizon. Oh, it's beautiful, beautiful imagery. And he comes out, and he goes across the sky, and he says, there's nothing hidden from its heat. And then immediately the next line, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And it's almost like a different psalm. But it's not. Because the psalmist, David, is connecting the sun to God's will. The law of the Lord. And then he goes on to say what the law of the Lord is, restoring the soul. And there it is. So what is the imperative of the sun, light and heat? What is the reality of the sun? It exists. It exists for that purpose. You and I exist now as new creatures in Christ to make decisions in the realm of life, of light, and to follow our master. So when we understand that, we will see, and these will come up later, But the one we are in Galatians, you could continue reading there. I'm not going to go any farther because I'm late. But the choices of freedom and servitude, their first freedom, then peace, then joy. And then this one, the last one is just great, is gratitude for discipline. Thank you, Lord, for kicking my butt. Why? Because I need to follow you. And I get wrapped up in myself and my emotions and my desires, my personal will. I'm in this war. I fail. I fall. I sin. Thank you, Lord, that you're always watching over me. Just like it says in Psalm 19, nothing escapes from his heat. And he brings the heat. Thank God for it. But it says in Hebrews 12, nobody does any righteous acts without the discipline of the Lord. So all of these are things. We'll look at them. We'll look at some of them. I'd hoped I'd get to them today, but I knew I wouldn't. Whatever that means. But so the indicative and the imperative are now and once were. I once was lost, now I'm found. True. I once was a slave. I'm still a slave, just to somebody else. I once was free. I'm still free, but in a different realm. And because of that, the indicative is the reason for the imperative. So when I understand this, when God says do, I'm right on. You know, I still may not desire it, but the more you realize what has God really made me to be, these commandments are the manifestation of that reality of life itself from God. That is just, even if I don't understand how it's going to work out, I know I must do it. I'm excited to see the fruit of it. And then lastly, the exhortations concerning false doctrine, which is, you know, what Colossians really is about, is these false doctrines, and as we'll see coming up, the war that we're in, reveal the importance of God, of Paul's prayer. Be filled with the knowledge of his will so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's imperative. It's indicative and it's imperative. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for your grace that is always bestowed upon us by your truth. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made us new, who has made us new creatures, given us the reality of who we are, and we will always be that. We cannot lose it. Ever, Father, can we lose our position in Christ. Never can we lose our eternal salvation, which is eternal security. Never, Father, can we lose who we are in you. And we are exhorted from that, Father, to follow your will. May we see the reality and your will as a manifestation of that reality, which is life and light. To anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, if you do not have that life and that light, the problem is that you are still in your sin. The problem is that you are not redeemed. And Christ redeemed through the cross. He died for the sins of the world on the cross. He died for your sins. You have to believe upon him. To believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who died for you and was resurrected on the third day. And he, that Lord, is the one who will put you in the realm of life and become your master. And there is no greater master to have. If you're honest with yourself, you have had a master. Your master has been sin. Your master has been looking down the highways of death. But Christ is the Lord of life. Christ is the Savior. If you put your faith in him, you will be saved. We thank you, Father, for your grace, and we close in Christ's name. Amen. We have someone who can take our offering. Thank you, Tom. We'll pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priest, we do give to you. And thank you, Father, for this privilege. May these funds be used to your glory and that alone. In Christ's name, amen.
Beautiful hymn there, All That I Am. I know a college choir conductor who ended each performance with that hymn, All That I Am. So I had it recorded and put on my playlist. Our closing hymn will be in the hymn book. It's number 11, but Come Thou Fount. Number 11, but there's some, we're not going to stick with all the words on the second verse, so I'd encourage you to, in this case, look at the screen on the second verse. It's a little bit different than what's in the hymn book. So we're going to sing, Come Thou Fount, and Joe mentioned God's pleasure, and our author of this hymn mentioned God's pleasure, his good pleasure. So we're going to sing, Come Thou Fount, a little transition between the first and second verse, do the key change on the third verse, and repeat the last verse from Let Thy Goodness. The last verse. Please stand. Father, thank you for providing your word this morning and giving us the power to execute your commands. We're grateful that we have this ability. We pray that each one of us would apply it in our lives in such a way that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight in an increasing basis. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.